Did you see here from this story that it's impossible to lie to God? We can try to lie to God, but we can't succeed. God always knows. He knows all things at all times. And it's dangerous to try to lie to God, even when we're able to fool the church and fool the ministers and fool the elders. God, who is holy, He knows our hearts.
Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which I will now read. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson expounds from this text in a message entitled, More from the Story of Ananias and Sapphira.
Last time we examined these verses, verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 5, we looked at them briefly as we contrasted Ananias and Sapphira to Barnabas and the faithful church members. Then after that, we looked more closely at the faithful of the church and saw that the secret of their faithfulness was God's grace administered by the Holy Spirit as they made use of the means of grace, God's word, prayer, and the fellowship of the saints and the sacraments. Today we come back to Ananias and Sapphira and to their sad story. And this sermon is one of my etc. sermons. That is, after I've looked at the main story, after I've looked at the main point, sometimes there are some other details that I think deserve a little bit closer examination. There are a number of subjects that have a connection with this story in this text. So the message this morning will be looking at the responsibilities of church membership as far as what we learn from this text. And along with that, we'll look at church discipline and something in regard to church polity or the ordering or government of the church. And I will call this part of the sermon the Christian and membership in the church. And then continuing with the et cetera, these various points of Christian truth that have overlap with this story of Ananias and Sapphira, we'll also look at the doctrine of God, what I will call the Christian and the Holy Spirit. And finally, then, thirdly, we'll look at the Christian, sin, and Satan. You know, it's really important as we study the Scriptures that we don't lose the forest for the trees. It's important as we study a given text of Scripture that we find the main point being made. But there's also value, once the main point has been noted and applied, at looking at some of the trees individually. so long as we always keep our eyes on the forest, on the overall context and the main purpose of the text. So this morning, let's begin with the Christian and responsibilities of church membership. And that's a broad subject. I'm only looking at that subject in regard as how we have material here in this story that has an effect upon our understanding of the Christian and the Christian's responsibilities as far as church membership. So first, in regard to this story of Ananias and Sapphira, I want to say this, that Christianity is a public matter. It is a public matter. We are expected to unite with a visible church. Our faith and practice is not just a personal and private matter, but a shared faith and a shared practice. The Christian life is not just something that's individualistic. The Christian faith, the Christian life, being a Christian, is something that's very public. Jesus said that we would need to confess him before men if we were going to be owned as his own people on the day of judgment. And everywhere in the New Testament, we find that those who believe are united with a local congregation. Now, this runs contrary to some of the contemporary overemphasis on egalitarianism, or everybody being the same and stressing only the each individual, and the exaltation of the self and my personal thoughts and desires and interests above everything else. No, we as Christians, we're part of a whole. We're part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And that's very important, because what we do and how we live and what we believe has an effect not only upon ourselves, but upon all these others who with whom we have a vital connection as members of Christ. Therefore, there's the need for church discipline. When a member of Christ, when a church member departs from the original commitment of church membership regarding gospel faith and gospel practice, there must be church discipline. This is taught and commanded in the New Testament. Now, to practice church discipline, it's important that there be objective evidence of wrongdoing. Peter and the church proceed with discipline here of Ananias and Sapphira because the Holy Spirit directly revealed a problem to this inspired apostle. But we don't have inspired apostles, not since the Bible was completed. The Bible is our apostolic word. And we're commanded to proceed, the Bible commands this, only on the evidence of two or three eyewitnesses. We have an obligation, according to the New Testament, if we do find a brother or sister going astray, and we are a personal witness of it, we have an obligation to present the appropriate testimony at the right time and place, especially if there is a serious departure from gospel doctrine or practice on the part of a fellow believer or a fellow church member. And especially if after we have tried to lovingly rebuke them if they refuse to heed our biblical rebukes. Church discipline in the New Testament, as we find it here, for example, is always administered by the preachers of the word with the elders. But the judicial application of God's word by the elders and by the pastors to a disciplined situation must be supported by God's people for the good effect to be fully accomplished. Note that in our story here in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, these young men participate in the church discipline. If nothing else, they help carry out the corpses of Ananias and Sapphira. They don't sit back and refuse to have anything to do with the discipline. They cooperate with the apostle. And the rest of the church learns from this discipline of Ananias and Sapphira. They don't despise God's discipline. They don't despise the discipline conducted by the apostle or set it aside. In verse 11, instead, great fear comes upon them all as a result of this situation with Ananias and Sapphira. But church discipline is more than just a decision to rebuke or to set right a problem in a church member's life on the part of the elders and the pastors, and as they're supported by the membership of the church. In other words, church discipline is more than just something taking place on a mere human level. Christ promised the ministers of the word that a biblical verdict would be heaven's verdict in a case of discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus has spoken in regard to, if your brother sin, rebuke him. If he won't listen to you, take two or three others. If he won't listen to them, take it to the church. If he won't listen to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector, etc. And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is something really serious. When the church administers discipline of its members, God takes such discipline very seriously. And the offender needs to appreciate the spiritual and, in some cases, the eternal ramifications for impenitence and hardness of heart. Whatever the church binds on earth, when they follow God's holy word, will be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth, when they're following God's word properly, will be loosed in heaven. So that a biblical verdict administered by the ministers of the word on behalf of Christ and his church is heaven's verdict. And we see here then the importance of church discipline by this story. There are aspects of church membership, and particularly the responsibility that a church member has, that are on what I might call an honor system. That is, there are aspects of our church life that the leaders of the church and the fellow members can't read the heart. They don't know all the personal circumstances, and so we don't try to, we're not trying to micromanage one another's lives. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that this often is what separates true churches from cultic institutions, that we don't try to micromanage one another's lives. We're concerned about serious departures from the faith, and we're concerned about serious sin in the life of the church member. But here are some areas. For example, in the area of our giving to the Lord, the Bible teaches that we're to give a proportion back to the Lord of what he gives to us by giving to the church, the treasure house of the Lord. And we're responsible then to pay this tithe, this 10%. But the church should not police our income. The church, at least our church, we don't know who's giving what. We don't try to figure out who's giving what. We don't want to know. We want to practice what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, to not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And we see this here in this story of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter affirms that they were in trouble, not because they failed to give enough, but because they lied publicly about how much they were giving. They were in trouble not for whether they gave a lot or little. They were in trouble for lying about how much they gave, for lying to Christ and his church. So we don't try to micromanage how much a person gives. We're all to be committed fully to the Lord. But the Lord doesn't call on all of us to express this commitment in exactly the same ways. Ananias and Sapphira were not responsible to go beyond the required tithe, even though there were others that felt a conviction that they were supposed to go beyond the tithe, Barnabas being one example. It was important. It's important that we not judge one another. If I believe I should give more than the tithe, I should not judge you if you're just giving your tithe. You're just doing what the Lord has commanded. Neither should you feel like I'm putting you down if, because of a conviction in my heart, I choose to give more than the 10%. Let each man be fully persuaded in his own heart in regard to what the Lord would have him to do. Again, Ananias and Sapphira weren't in trouble because they kept back part of the money. They were in trouble because they pretended to the church that they were giving all of the money, when that was not the case. What we are responsible for is to speak the truth before God and each other. As a matter of fact, think about Ananias and Sapphira. They had agreed together to lie to the Holy Spirit. Not even the marriage relationship excuses us from following God's word or speaking the truth, which God commands his people to speak the truth. Even our marriage union is not a more essential union than our union with Jesus Christ. That union with Christ comes first. We're not to sin for each other. Sapphira should not have tried to cover up for her husband's lie. And she, if she had spoken the truth, she would have been spared. So it's important that we understand that we're responsible, each one of us, for our walk with the Lord. These are things that I note here in this text. You see, the Christian is not to seek honor and respect from the other members, but to seek to be truly pleasing to God by the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira were so concerned that others think about them as being these people who, like others, had given everything they had. They should have been concerned to please God and not to please people. We can be so concerned to look holy and to look religious and to look Christian in the eyes of others that we have a name that we're alive but we're really dead, which was what was true of the church at Sardis in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Well, these are some aspects of the Christian and the responsibilities of church membership that I find here in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There are some things that are personal between our conscience and God's word, but that does not set aside the corporate responsibility to believe and live the gospel together as the church, or the need for church discipline when there is a serious departure from the gospel in faith or practice. Sincere commitment to God, an unselfish commitment to his people, or what God expects out of his people saved by grace. The Christian and responsibilities of church membership. Let's move on. I'm still in my et cetera. As far as this text is concerned, let's think about the Christian and the Holy Spirit. There are some important implications in regard to the doctrine of God, particularly God the Holy Spirit, found here in this story of Ananias and Sapphira. First, did you see here from this story that it's impossible to lie to God? We can try to lie to God, but we can't succeed. God always knows. God is omniscient. He knows all things at all times. And it's dangerous to try to lie to God, even when we're able to fool the church and fool the ministers and fool the elders. God, who is holy, he knows. He knows our hearts. So it's a dangerous thing, and it's impossible to really lie to God. Secondly, and this is in regard to the Christian and the Holy Spirit in our text is a person, a divine person. He is God, because God and the Spirit are equated as we compare verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Satan had filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, Peter continues and says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." The Holy Spirit is God, as we see from comparing those two verses. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not just some impersonal energy or force, as some cults have taught. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. He can be lied to. You can't lie to an impersonal force. You can only lie to a person. He is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is not it, but He. And that reminds us then, thirdly, that God is a plurality of persons. God is a Holy Trinity. Here, the Holy Spirit in our text is seen as a divine person. Elsewhere, we find the same thing about Jesus Christ and about the Father. And yet, in many texts, there's a clear differentiation between these three persons. And only the doctrine of the Holy Trinity explains how that can be. The Christian and the Holy Spirit. He's always with us. He always knows everything about us. It is dangerous to try to play Him false. We can lie to men, but we cannot succeed if we try to lie to God. Let's make application. There is judgment for the church member. If a church member is a hypocrite, if a church member is not genuine in their confession of faith in Christ, God will not be fooled. The day of judgment for such a person will be a day of damnation and eternal destruction. And if a church member is a genuine Christian but begins to slip in his spiritual walk, starts to play fast and loose with God's word, begins to be untruthful in his dealings with God, there will be fatherly discipline on God's part. And that fatherly discipline can get pretty rough at times to set this believer back on the right track. So whether you're talking about a hypocrite who is shown to be damned in the end, or you're talking about a true Christian who experiences perhaps some severe fatherly discipline to help them repent of sin, it's not an enviable position to be in. It's important we take sin seriously, and that's what Ananias and Sapphira did not do. They did not take the sin seriously. Well, finally, one more division here, and that is in regard to Satan, the Christian sin and Satan, because our text also makes reference to Satan, and so we learn some things in regard to Satan from this text. First of all, we learn, and if I can go back to the text, again in verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for your own?" And so Peter brings in Satan, but he's condemning the sin of Ananias. We are personally responsible for every sin that we commit in thought, word, and deed. This is why we need the Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver us from the proper punishment of our sin, because He has taken, for on behalf of His people, He has taken our punishment upon Himself. We see here in our text a sin of thought, a sin of word, a sin of deed. Peter says that Satan had filled their heart. You see, it began, the sin began in the heart, with a thought, to lie to the Holy Spirit. And they, so they lied to the church and to Christ. It was a sin of word. And they kept back part of the price of the land, even though they claimed they were giving it all. That was a sin of deed. And Ananias and Sapphira were responsible for this sin. When we deliberately sin, this flows out of our own sinful nature, what Paul in his writings calls the flesh, our sinful hearts. And it's seen here in Ananias having conceived this sin in his heart in verse 4. But we're also being influenced by the world of unbelief. Where does greed and pride of reputation, that was the temptation that Ananias and Sapphira gave into, they were greedy, and they wanted to be proud of having a good reputation like the others who were giving so much to the church. Where does that come from? Where do we learn greed and pride and self-exaltation? We learn it from the unsaved world. They were imitating the unsaved world. And also in their agreement together that they were going to lie to the church. And Peter has to tell Sapphira, he says, why have you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Why have you agreed together? This is what the world does. It has truces where people of the world have a conspiracy to carry out wrong things and to agree together to lie and to cheat. And this is what we find Ananias and Sapphira doing. They were living the way the world lives, the unsaved world. They were giving into the flesh. And finally, when we deliberately sin, we're being manipulated by the devil, whether we realize it or not. Satan filled Ananias' heart to do this sin, according to verse 3. But again, the responsibility before God and for eternity is with the sinner. You can't say, the devil made me do it. That won't work. God won't let you get away with that. What do we know about Satan? What's going to happen to him and to those who allow him to keep on filling their hearts and lives with sin? Satan, his original name was Lucifer, which means star of the morning or son of the dawn. Refers back to when he was an angel, a cherub. He is also called the great dragon, the serpent of old, that is the serpent in the Garden of Eden. The devil, which means accuser or slanderer. Satan, which means adversary or enemy. The deceiver of the whole world. Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer and destruction. Beelzebul and Beelzebub, lord of the flies or lord of the dung. The god of this fallen world, the ruler of this fallen world. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's now at work in the sons of disobedience. The tempter, the evil one, the accuser of our brethren, the murderer, the liar, the father of lies, a roaring and devouring lion. All of these are ways which you can find in Old and New Testament references made to the devil. And what is the work of the devil? In Genesis 3, he tempts God's people. In Job chapters 1 and 2, he slanders God's people. In Revelation 12, he tries to fight against Christ by fighting against the people of Christ. What was his origin? He is a fallen cherub. A cherub is a high-ranking angel described in the book of Ezekiel. And that's what Satan is, a fallen cherub, an anointed cherub who fell into sin. And in Revelation chapter 12, we find that he led other angels in rebellion against God. They became what we call the demons. But they're defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his redemptive work. What is our proper attitude towards the devil? Well, in Jude verses 8 and 9, we're warned not to underestimate him and not to overestimate him and to keep our distance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we need to know enough about his schemes to avoid being taken advantage of by him. In James chapter 4, we're to resist him using the means of grace. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, we're to avoid falling into his sin, which is a sin of pride. Where do we find the power to overcome Satan so he doesn't fill our hearts with a lie? Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, through the cross of Jesus Christ, we have the power to overcome Satan. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, the Son of God overcomes Satan with the Word of God, the Scriptures. Revelation 12, verse 11, the saints overcome Satan by the blood of Christ, by the Word of God, by our faith in that Word and our commitment of faith. In Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, Jesus tells us that we need to resist the devil by prayer. The prayer of faith. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the Lord Jesus Christ in us gives us victory over the devil by the Holy Spirit working through his word of truth. Satan's ultimate destination is the lake of fire and brimstone, where he with all his associates would be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. Remember, Satan is a creature. He was not created the devil. He was created an angel. By his own sin, he became the devil. Satan's not big enough to be the opposite of God or the opposite of Christ. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He is not infinite, eternal, or unchangeable, as God is. So we don't want to overestimate him, but of course he's a lot bigger than we are. We don't want to underestimate him either. And we need to make sure that, unlike Ananias and Sapphira, we refuse to let him fill our hearts with his lies. And how can we avoid having our hearts filled with the lies of Satan? By coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth of God. By abiding in his word, which is the word of truth. We need to use the means of grace. Use the means of grace with faith. And only in this way, Christian, can we overcome the evil one and not end up destroyed as were Ananias and Sapphira. And if you're listening to me and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's no way that you can be delivered from Satan filling your heart with a lie that will destroy you, except by coming to Jesus Christ, who is the truth of God, who is God, the true God, come in the flesh to be the Savior for all who call upon him. Amen.
And amen. Thank you, Dr. Tomlinson. We are told in his holy oracle to make our calling and our election sure. We are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must discover where our loyalties truly lie if we are to be fit to inherit eternal life. Shall we begin today? I recently discovered an enormously powerful sermon from the Reverend George Whitfield, an itinerant field preacher and contemporary of the Reverend Jonathan Edwards, based primarily on another text from the Acts of the Apostles. The sermon title, The Almost Christian. I'd like to share some of his comments relevant to our text today. First, Whitfield asked us to consider what is meant by an almost Christian. An almost Christian, if we consider him in respect to his duty to God, is one that halts between two opinions, that wavers between Christ and the world, that would reconcile God and mammon, light and darkness, Christ and Belial. It is true he has an inclination to religion, but then he is very cautious how he goes too far in it. His false heart is always crying out, "Spare thyself, do thyself no harm." He prays indeed that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. But notwithstanding, he is very partial in his obedience and fondly hopes that God will not be extreme to mark everything that he willfully does amiss, though an inspired apostle has told him that he who offends in one point is guilty of all. But chiefly he is one that depends much on outward ordinances, and on that account looks upon himself as righteous and despises others, though at the same time he is as great a stranger to the divine life as any other person whatsoever. In short, he is fond of the form, but never experiences the power of godliness in his heart. He goes on year after year attending on the means of grace, but he is never the better, but rather the worse for them. As to settling his principles as well as practice, he is guided more by the world than by the word of God. For his part, he cannot think the way to heaven so narrow as some would make it, and therefore considers not so much what Scripture requires as what such and such a good man does, or what will best suit his own corrupt inclinations. Upon this account, he is not only very cautious himself, but likewise very careful of young converts, whose faces are set heavenward, and therefore is always acting the devil's part, and bidding them to spare themselves, though they are doing no more than what the Scripture strictly requires them to do. The consequence of which is that he suffers not himself to enter into the kingdom of God, and those that are entering in he hinders. Thus lives the almost Christian. What are the chief reasons why so many are no more than almost Christians? One reason that may be assigned is a servile fear of man. Multitudes there are and have been who, though awakened to a sense of the divine life and have tasted and felt the powers of the world to come, yet out of a base sinful fear of being counted singular or condemned by men, have suffered all those good impressions to wear off. No wonder that so many are no more than almost Christians, since so many love the praise of men more than the honor which comes of God. Another reason why so many are no more than almost Christians is a reigning love of money. And thus many, both young and old nowadays, come running to worship our blessed Lord in public, and kneel before him in private, and inquire at his gospel what they must do to inherit eternal life. But when they find they must renounce the self-enjoyment of riches and forsake all in affection to follow him, they cry, "The Lord pardon us in this thing. We pray thee, have us excused." But is heaven so small a trifle in men's esteem as not to be worth a little gilded earth? Is eternal life so mean a purchase as not to deserve the temporary renunciation of a few transitory riches? Surely it is. But however inconsistent such a behavior may be, this inordinate love of money is too evidently the common and fatal cause why so many are no more than almost Christians. Proceed we now to the general thing proposed, namely, to consider the folly of being no more than an almost Christian. It is true such men are almost good, but almost to hit the mark is really to miss it. God requires us to love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our strength. He loves us too well to admit any rival, but God will have all or none. "My son, give me thy heart, thy whole heart," is the general call to all, and if this be not done, we never can expect the divine mercy. Persons may play the hypocrite, but God at the great day will strike them dead, as he did Ananias and Sapphira, for pretending to offer him all their hearts when they keep back from him the greatest part. They may perhaps impose upon their fellow creatures for a while, but he will also discover them through their most artful dissimulations, and if their hearts are not wholly with him, appoint them their portion with hypocrites and unbelievers. An almost Christian is one of the most hurtful creatures in the world. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is one of those false prophets our blessed Lord bids us beware of in his Sermon on the Mount, who would persuade men that the way to heaven is broader than it really is. These are the men that turn the world into a lukewarm Laodicean spirit, that hang out false lights, and so shipwreck unthinking benighted souls in their voyage to the haven of eternity. These are they who are greater enemies to the cross of Christ than infidels themselves, for of an unbeliever everyone will be aware, but an almost Christian, through his subtle hypocrisy, draws away many after him, and therefore must expect to receive the greater damnation. To add a word or two of exhortation to you, to excite you to be not only almost, but altogether Christians, oh, let us scorn all base and treacherous treatment of our King and Savior, of our God and Creator. Let us not take some pains all our lives to go to heaven, and yet plunge ourselves into hell at last. Let us give to God our whole hearts, and no longer halt between two opinions. If the world be God, let us serve that. If pleasure be a God, let us serve that. But if the Lord be God, let us serve him alone. Alas, why should we stand out any longer? Why should we be so in love with slavery as not wholly to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, which, like so many spiritual chains, bind down our souls and hinder them from flying to God? What are we afraid of? Is not God able to reward our entire obedience? If he is, as the almost Christian's lame way of serving him seems to grant, why then will we not serve him entirely? For the same reason we do so much, why do we not do more? Or do you think that being only half religious will make you happy, but going farther will render you miserable and uneasy? This is delusion all over. For what is it but this half piety, this wavering between God and the world that makes so many that are seemingly well disposed such utter strangers to the comforts of religion? They choose just so much of religion as will disturb them in their lust, and follow their lust so far as to deprive themselves of the comforts of religion. It is true, we will devote ourselves entirely to God, we must meet with contempt. But then it is because contempt is necessary to heal our pride. We must renounce some sensual pleasures. But then it is because those unfit us for spiritual ones, which are infinitely better. We must renounce the love of the world, but then it is that we may be filled with the love of God. And when that has once enlarged our hearts, we shall think nothing too difficult to undergo, no hardships too tedious to endure, because of the love we shall then have for our dear Redeemer. Think you then we shall repent we had done too much? Or rather, think you not we shall be ashamed that we did no more, and blush we were so backward to give up all to God, when He intended hereafter to give us Himself? Let me therefore, to conclude, exhort you, my brethren, to have always before you the unspeakable happiness of enjoying God. And think withal that every degree of holiness you neglect, every act of piety you omit, is a jewel taken out of your crown, a degree of blessedness lost in the vision of God. Do but always think and act thus, and you will no longer be laboring to compound matters between God and the world, but on the contrary, be daily endeavoring to give up yourselves more and more unto Him. You will always be watching, always praying, always aspiring after further degrees of purity and love, and consequently always preparing yourselves for a fuller sight and enjoyment of that God in whose presence there is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. We do thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.